Lesson this morning. We're going to be taking our reading lesson from the 19th division of the Psalms. It's 14 verses, and we're going to go ahead and read all of that to get our thought from. And so this is my Bible says it's a Psalm of David, so I guess that all that scholars have agreed that this is a Psalm of David. Not all of the Psalms came from David, but about half of them. And so he writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And that's all of the 19th Psalm, and I want to let us look back to the 12th and the 13th verse. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." And so that's where I want to focus today, and my thought may not be obvious from this reading, but my thought is the anatomy of sin. The anatomy of sin. Now, the word anatomy really means kind of, how things are connected and how they're put together. We think of the anatomy of the body. The study of the human anatomy is all the study of the parts and how they're connected together and how it all goes together. So that's kind of what I'm talking about when I talk about the anatomy of sin, is looking at how it all connects together, so that we might understand it a little bit more. We need to understand sin. Sin is still our great enemy. It's the enemy without, and it's the enemy within. We talked about it some in Sunday school as we talked about that wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of wickedness in high places and all those things. We're talking about the sin that is around us and the sin that is within us, and we need to understand what it is a little bit so that we can fight against it, so that we can guard against it. Because once we've been saved, that's the first step. That's the first and mightiest blow against sin in our own life. But it's not the last one. It's the one that secures our souls in heaven. But it's not the last fight against sin that we have to fight in this life. And so we need to understand it a little bit. And so that word, sin, for the most part, what it means in its simplest form in the Hebrew is it means to miss the mark, to miss the mark, as if you were aiming for a target and you missed the bullseye, you missed the mark. That's what sin is. The first time that it's used in Scripture is with reference to Cain, and Cain sinned. You remember that God didn't accept his sacrifice. Why? God said, if thou doest right, thou shalt be accepted, but if thou doest not right, sin lieth at the door, or crouches at the door like a tiger waiting to spring. He missed the mark. His sacrifice had missed the mark, and God was calling his attention to it. Sin in our lives is like that. It's missing the mark. What is the mark? Well, the bullseye is God's perfect righteousness. And if we hit anywhere wide of that, it's sin. It doesn't matter how far wide, whether it's a long ways or a little ways, as we would measure it, off the target. Sin is missing the mark of God's perfect holiness. And so that's essentially what it means in the beginning. Now, it's translated different ways. It has different words throughout that are used. Rebelling against God, lawlessness, but it all really comes back to that same concept of missing the mark. The mark is God's perfect righteousness. The mark is submitting unto God's perfect law for us, and anything outside of that is sin. And so that's what we're looking about, is anything that misses the mark of God's holiness. Now, the Bible tells us that if we've sinned in the least, we've sinned in the greatest. There's no, when it comes to our souls, there's no big sins and little sins, is there? It says over in James, tells us that if we are guilty of the transgression of one part of the law, God's perfect holiness, then we've transgressed all of it. God's law is one monolithic thing, if you want to think of it that way. It's not a bunch of little parts. It's God's law represents His holiness. And if we violated even the smallest bit of it, we're guilty of the whole thing. That's what James was trying to get across to them. He said, you know, you might say, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen anything. I've never done this or that or this other thing. But if you violated the law in the smallest part, told a little lie, whatever it might be, you're guilty of the whole law. Now, he was talking about that in context of trying to be justified by the law. He was trying to get them to see is you can't be justified by the law because you can't keep the law. And if you violated one little bit of it, doesn't matter how well you kept the whole rest of it, if you violate it, you've missed the mark. Because the mark, the bullseye, is perfect submission to God's righteousness and holiness. And anything short of that will cast us into a devil's hell for all of eternity. The Bible says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so we need to understand that. When it comes to our soul and whether or not we can be in the presence of God, there's no big sins and little sins. And so you might sit and think, well, I've never done this or that. I'm not that bad of a person. That may well be as far as men count good and bad, but as far as God counts it, if you've missed by just a little bit, you've still missed, and your eternal home will be in hell. Now, that's as far as our soul is concerned. And I want you to understand that. And if you're lost here today, I want you to understand that. There's no big sins and little sins. The smallest one, as far as we might measure it, is enough to separate you from God. Adam, all he did was eat that fruit that he wasn't supposed to eat. That's pretty minor the way we might count things, but it was enough to separate him from the Garden of Eden, separate him from God, and separate all of his children down to you and I from God, were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, that's the seriousness of sin, even the smallest that we might be talking about. But I want us to understand we're looking at the anatomy of sin, and so we've got to go beyond that understanding. That is true, and I'll keep holding that up because I don't want us to lose sight of that, because we live in a world that wants to justify. They want to say, well, this sin's not as bad as this other one, with reference to justifying themselves before God. And if you want to justify yourself before God, you need to understand that that any sin is enough to separate you from God. There's no big sins and little sins. But now I'm going to turn that back around, and I'm going to tell you, but there are in this life, and there are, as far as we're concerned here on this side of glory, there are some sins that are worse than others. That's just the truth of the matter. Now and I want us to understand that, because sometimes we have grasped hold so much as missionary Baptists on this idea of all sins are we turn it around and we'll say, I've done this or that, but you know, it's no different than lying. He lies. I cheated on my wife. You know, I'll pray and God will forgive us. It's no different. We don't want to go down that route, because what we'll do as men, because of the hardness of our heart, is we'll take that truth that all sin is equal in the fact that it separates us from God, and then we'll try, we'll never use that to elevate little sins up to the level of big sins. I'm speaking as a man speaks, as we think in our mind, little sins. We'll never use that to elevate up anger to the realm of murder, will we? No, we'll always use it to try to lower some big sin down to the level of some little sin. See, because that's the way our mind works. That's the depravity. That's this flesh. And so we don't want to do that. We want to understand that there are certain sins which resonate with greater wickedness than others. And that principle is laid out in the Bible. I want us to understand that. In the Old Testament, I won't turn there because you got to go several different places to get it all, but I will remind you, Bible readers, that there was prescription for certain sins. There was ways to approach God. The whole law of sacrifices is really about is the law of approach. God gave His holy law, the moral law, and then, knowing that man couldn't keep it, He then gave a way to approach. But when you fail to keep the moral law, this is how you can approach Me, and this is how we can rectify the situation. Ultimately, it can only be rectified through the blood of Jesus Christ. But all of that Old Testament stuff was a type and a shadow of Jesus. But you know that there were different penalties, so to speak, for different sins, weren't there? I mean, we know that. Some sins, if you violated some part of the law, you could give a drink offering or a meat offering, or maybe kill a turtle dove, or maybe it was a lamb, or maybe it was a bullock. And some sins, like murder, adultery, there was no way to approach. The penalty was death. Now, I thought all sins were the same. Yes, they'll all separate you from God. We need to understand that. All will separate from God. None can be forgiven short of the blood of Jesus Christ. But understand this. The Old Testament recognizes that some sins, murder, adultery, they're bigger. They're bigger in this life. They resonate more in this life. They have to be treated as such. Now, that's just the truth of the matter. So we need to understand that. Again, we live in a time when people want to sink everything down. And the man the man that's guilty of harboring anger in his heart for his brother will usually never elevate that up and see it as being as bad and black as murder, which is it is in God's eyes, as far as separating you from God. But what it'll do is it'll make the man that's guilty of drunkenness or adultery or thievery try to diminish his sin down to the level of the person that's a little bit too proud sitting in the pews. You see, that's the problem. And that's what we need to understand, is that in this life, different sins do have different consequences in this life, don't they? And that same principle is laid out in the New Testament for us as well. Let me read something for you that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians in the 6th chapter, in the 15th verse, he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is yours, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He sets the sin of fornication pretty high here, doesn't he? Now, there's lots of reasons for that. I've perhaps mentioned it before. You'll find Paul has to mention that sin over and over and over again because he was ministering unto these Gentiles. And they came from a culture in which fornication was not looked down upon. It was not thought anything of. And even after they got saved, many of them were still involved in that because that was the culture and they had to be taught. They had to be taught that it was wrong. They didn't have the Ten Commandments like the Jews did. They weren't raised with an understanding that that was wrong and wicked in the sight of God. And so even though they had been saved, they still found themselves caught up in that sin because it was common to their culture, but they had to be taught that it was wrong. And so Paul had to keep coming back to it. But listen, what does he do? He elevates it up. He says, listen, every other sin that you might be involved with is outside of your body, but this one involves the very body of Christ. You make Christ a participant in your sin because he dwells within your body. That's what he says. He elevates it up. He said, this is a worse sin than many of the other sins that you're committing. You need to get this under control. And so he follows with the principle that's laid down in the Old Testament that some sins are more detrimental to us in this life. Some sins resonate more, and we need to understand that. That's part of understanding the nature of sin. We have to understand they're not all the same in this life. We can't just write a big brush and say, well, you know, I've been guilty of lying, so, you know, I guess it's not much worse that I've cheated on my wife. I guess it's not much worse that I've stolen something or whatever it might be, because that's what we tend to do. Is that, well, they're all sins, and I'm guilty of this little one, so it's not right. I might as well be involved in this big one too. No, because some sins resonate more in this life, and you know that. We know that. We know that they have greater consequences, and the Bible backs that up. But what does God think is great sins? We've taken some illustrations of things that he said in the Old Testament as far as that Old Testament economy was considered. Murder and adultery were the highest on the list, and then it went down from there. Paul elevated fornication up pretty high on the list of sins. But what does God have to say about it? Well, over in Proverbs, and you all are familiar with this passage in the 6th chapter, Solomon writes, "These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." The number one on God's list is pride, isn't it? Boy, that hits close to home. It ought to hit close, oughtn't it? I don't know about you all, but I struggle with it. And I don't really have, I really don't have much in this world to be proud of. But I struggle with it. You probably do too. That's the way this fallen flesh is. We want to think pretty highly of ourselves, even when we've got no rational reason to think highly of ourselves. We do. Pride. Pride goeth before the fall. Pride is what Satan was guilty of, wasn't he? Lucifer, the morning star, the one that shone the brightest in the host of heaven. The scripture makes me to understand that before his fall, he was second only unto God himself in heaven. But he was lifted up in pride. He never killed anybody. He never got drunk. He never beat his wife. He never did any of those things that we might think are big sins. But he was proud. He was puffed up. He thought higher of himself than he ought to, and consequently, he thought lower of God than he ought to. See, those things work together, don't they? That's what we got to understand about pride. Anytime we start thinking better of ourselves, what we automatically do is lower God. Now, you might say, well, I never do that. Well, you do. If you're thinking too highly of yourself, you're thinking too lowly of God. And that's what Satan did, and he was cast out of heaven for it. And so God doesn't think very well of pride. And so we need to understand that. Those things that God looks down upon. Pride. Hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked imaginations. You can't even see that. That's number three on the list, and you can't even see that. I don't even know if your heart devises wicked imaginations. But God does. God does, and that's pretty high on His list of the things that He hates the most. There's a lot of sins that God could have singled out, but these six, yeah, even seven, the Lord hateth, it said. We need to be careful. We need to take note of the things, the sins that God is particularly concerned with. Now again, all sin's going to send you to hell. And if you're lost and undone, it doesn't matter how big or how little you might think your sins are. You need covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that will put you back into a right relationship with God. But we need to understand, as children of God, and we go through this world and we struggle with sin, we need to understand that those struggles and those sins that we struggle with, they're not all created equal. They're not all created equal. They're all enough to get us out of fellowship with God. But some resonate more. You know about David. You know about David, his great sins of adultery and murder. And yes, he got back into fellowship with God. He repented and he reestablished a right relationship to God. But those sins are so great and they're so wicked that him and the rest of his house suffered for it for the rest of his life and even beyond. All the things that happened to David. He had one son that raped his half-sister. Another son that murdered that son. And then tried to usurp the kingdom. All kinds of turmoil in his house can be traced back to that sin. That sin that wreaked havoc on the rest of his life. Now, he got back into fellowship, but I want you to understand that sin was, quote-unquote, as we would say, worse than just some small lie that he might have told or some other thing. It would have separated him from God just as much. He would have still had to repent to get back in fellowship, but it probably wouldn't have ruined things in his family the way that those sins of adultery and murder did. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about these quote-unquote degrees of sin in this life. I hope you understand the distinctions I'm trying to draw here, but we need to understand that some sins reverberate more in this life than others. Now let's look at our text a little bit. Let's look at this text in Psalms. David starts out by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." You know, where have you heard that? Where is that else in Scripture? Doesn't Paul say those very same things in much the same language over in the first chapter of Romans? I think he was drawing heavily from this Psalm. But what he is declaring is Elohim. You know, the first title given to God in the Old Testament is Elohim. God Almighty. That's how He was referred to first off in the Old Testament, because the heavens declare His handiwork. The heavens declare His power and His might. And so there is no excuse for any that might fall short of a knowledge of God, because there's enough in the heavens themselves that declare that God is sovereign, that He is who that He says He is. But David goes on here to make the point that God does more than that. He does more than to reveal Himself just through His power. Now that is enough, and it ought to be enough for anyone and all the heathen nations. And Paul was quoting this and expounding upon it in his day, because he was trying to make it evident that all the heathen nations that had departed from God and knew not Jehovah and knew not the law of God and all those things that had not the same advantage that the Jews had, that it was their fault because their forefathers had departed from God. When they did know God, they worshipped Him not as God, but in the figure of four-footed beasts and silver and gold, and they worshiped idols and they forgot about the glory of God. And so God left them over to their wicked devices. And pretty soon they had strayed very far from God. But Paul said, but they, it's their own fault, because even the heavens declare His handiwork. Even the heavens declare His power. Even the heavens declare Him to be Elohim, God Almighty. But God doesn't stop there. God didn't stop there. He went on. See, God doesn't want us to sin. And so He gave us the target. He gave us the target. That's what David then goes on to speak about. He says, the seventh verse, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, all of those things you find right here. God gave those to Israel at Mount Sinai. He gave them His Word. He gave them His statutes, His judgment, His righteousness. All of the things. He gave them the mark because He didn't want them to sin. He wanted them to know exactly what they were shooting at, exactly what the target was, and yet they continued to fall short, as all men do. But He has given us this guide. See, it was at that point, just before He gave the law, how did He reveal? You remember the burning bush? God revealed Himself to Moses, and then Moses said, "Who?" When He got down there to Pharaoh, "Who should I say sent me?" And He said, "Tell them that I am hath sent thee." The self-existent one, the revealed one. That's what that word means. Yahweh, or Yahweh, or how I can't speak Hebrew, but it's generally said in the Hebrew Yahweh, we say Jehovah. That's how He revealed Himself. And He went from being Elohim, God Almighty, to Jehovah, God the Revealer, God who reveals Himself. And He began to reveal Himself in this written word, and the things that He gave unto Moses. He gave the law. And David is meditating upon that. And he's talking about how that God, he's declared who He is. He's praising God. He said, "God, You've declared who You are even through the very creation. Praise be unto You. You've let us know. You've left a witness that You're God Almighty. And that we should seek after You, to know You, to worship You because of Your power. But God, You're greater than that even. You went a further step than that. You went and You became a Jehovah, God the Revealer, and You revealed something of Yourself unto us. Not only have You revealed all of Your power, You've revealed some of Your nature, of Your righteousness, Your holiness, Your statutes, Your judgment. You've given us a roadmap to live by. Oh, praise God for that. Aren't we glad that God has given us? That's what Paul says about the benefit of being a Jew. Even after he has said the law doesn't do anything to save you. And then he says, well, you know, he kind of anticipates the question that would come. Well, what benefit the law then? He says, much in every way. He said, God has left the statutes. He's given a great gift unto Israel. He gave a great gift unto them in revealing Himself. And then He's went a step further with the full revelation of Jesus Christ unto us, of the very nature of God. And Jesus said, what did He say? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so God has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed to us His statutes and His judgments and His righteousness and all of those things that David says here are a great thing, a great benefit unto us. He has revealed them to us. He says, essentially, that this Scripture is a light. It's a light. Not just to light our path, but to search into our hearts. It searches into our hearts to show us the target, to show us what we're shooting for, that we might know sin when we see it, and that it might be purged out of our lives. That's what David says, and that's really where we get to as we begin to get down to our main part of the text that we wanted to focus on. He says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. Judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, and sweeter than honey. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And then in the 12th verse, it's as if David stops for a minute and he realizes how weighty this is. He says, who can understand his errors? He realizes that God has revealed himself. He's revealed his righteousness and his holiness here. And then he begins to see the weakness of his flesh. He begins to see the weakness of man. He begins to see that even with all of this, who can know his errors? He realizes that the heart of man, what Jeremiah tells us, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what Jeremiah says about the heart. Even with this revelation from God, without direct intervening from God, who can know his errors? See, that was part of the problem with the Gentile world, and that's part of the condemnation of the Gentile world as well. And I don't have time to go over into first chapter of Romans and talk about it extensively, but essentially, and I know this is a question that gets asked today that people don't understand. Say, how's God, you Christians, say that Jesus is the only way, that the only way a person can get to heaven is by the name of Jesus Christ and by repenting unto God. Well, what about the heathen? What about the, you know, this hypothetical person or this hypothetical tribe or whatever out there that's never heard the name of Jesus Christ? They've never had the Bible. Is God going to send them to hell? And I say, yes, He will. And that's hard. That's hard to swallow. But let me tell you what Paul says about it. And it comes right back to this. Who can know his errors? See, God has set up a target. He set up a target with a bullseye, his own righteousness. And we shoot for the mark and we miss, and that's sin in our lives. But God has given us this target. Paul says it doesn't matter. He said every heathen, even if they get to design their own target, even if you get to decide yourself what's sin and what's not sin, every person at some point violates their conscience. He says, even the heathen that has drawn their own target out there, as far off from God as it is, they've drawn their target. They've got their rules, their laws that they run their society by, and every single person misses that target too. That's the condemnation of the heathen, that he ought to know, even if he doesn't know what God's statutes are, even if he doesn't know what the Bible says, even if he doesn't know any of that, he ought to be able to look into his heart and say, whatever it was that he thought was right, he's violated. Whatever his culture says, whatever his parents taught him, whatever his tribe taught him, however you want to say it, everyone has violated their own conscience. Whatever they've set up is right. What God said, okay, you all don't want to listen to me, go out there. Much of the world went out far away from God, and they went out to the corners and they set up their own tribes and religions and whatever, and they drew their own targets. God said, all right, I drew my target here. Here's the real target. But if you want to try, if you think you can do better drawing your own target, go ahead and make your own bullseye. And they all went out and they made their own bullseye, and then everybody stood back and they all missed as well. And so they're condemned by their own conscience. That's what Paul says about the heathen. And that's why God will hold them accountable, because they ought to know they've missed by their own estimation, by their own rules, they've missed, and so they ought to be crying out for forgiveness. And then God would forgive and He'd begin to show them the true target. See, that's what was happening. Again, I don't want to chase too many rabbits on this, but I want you to understand where God is. I told you, when I really got a hold of this, it made me, I had to really stop and think about it. I told you about how God, Paul had to keep telling these heathens, how he had to keep telling these, they were former heathens, these Gentiles, about fornication. So you can't do that because, see, they didn't know. Well, then that begs the question, well, how did they get saved? I want to tell you, they got saved without ever repenting for the sin of fornication, I believe. Why? Because they didn't even know it was a sin. They didn't even know it was a sin. So God didn't require them to repent of that. But they had enough sins that they knew were sins. Those they had to repent of. See, that's the thing. We all have sins that that we know our sins. God holds us accountable for that. And I don't believe he held them accountable. And why do I say that? Because Paul had to keep teaching them. They weren't raised to know that. They didn't even know it was a sin. They didn't have to be instructed on what a sin was. They already had enough things that they'd violated their own conscience over, and they cried out to God for forgiveness. He forgave them. But then he began, through the teachings of Paul and others, to take and show them, look, this is the real target. And that's what Paul was showing. He's saying, this is the real target. This is God's target. Fornication, that's not on the target. You can't do that. See, they didn't know that. They didn't know that. But praise be to God, he didn't even hold them accountable for that. He held them accountable for what they did know was wrong. And every person has done something. Every person throughout the world, regardless of what their standard of right and wrong is, every person has done something which they consider to be wrong, a violation of their own principles, whether those principles line up with God's or not. And God says, huh, there it is. You don't know your own heart. You violated your own conscience. And if you just repent of that, I would begin to teach you and show you the real mark. But that's what David here begins to see. Who can even know his own errors? We'll have sins that we don't even know of. And this is where we get down. I got to move on. So here, how does this work? God's laws that we have, God's revelation of himself, will point to things. And here is how sin progresses, I guess, is what I want to get at. He said, first of all, keep me back thy servant from, or cleanse me from secret faults, he says to begin with. Secret faults. He doesn't mean faults that are secret that only him and God know about. And we have those. There's sins. There's things that you have done, that I have done, that only me and God know about. Only you. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about hidden faults. He's talking about things he didn't even know about. He said, cleanse me from secret sins. Cleanse me from the sins I have committed that I don't even know I have committed. That's one of the first steps, is to realize that all heart is not pure. There's dark corners in our heart where sin is, and we don't even know it's sin. Just like those Gentiles that were involved in fornication, because that's the way they've been raised, they didn't even know it was sin. But God shone a light on there. He sent Paul and he sent others to shine a light. Say, nope, that's a sin. And we might think we're better than them, but we're not. We've all got sins in our life that we don't even know. They're secret even unto us. David starts there. He says, cleanse me of the sins I don't even know I'm committing, Lord. Because I know they're there. Because I know this heart is wicked. And he was a saved man. And all of us as children of God, we need to first recognize that we've got things in our heart and in our life that we need cleansed of, that God hasn't even shown us our sins yet. We don't even know. We're violating the law of God. We're sinning against God. We don't even know it. Cleanse us from that. He said, cleanse me from the sins that I don't even know about. Then he goes on and he says, and keep me back from presumptuous sins. Now, a presumptuous sin is a sin that we know. We know with our eyes wide open, we know it's a sin and we do it anyway. We step right, just like Adam. Just like Adam. Eve was deceived. One could make the argument that she wasn't quite sure whether it was a sin or not. I think she did, but you know, she got it secondhand from Adam. But Adam, there's no doubt, that was a presumptuous sin. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, he'd heard it from God himself, that to eat that fruit was a sin, was a violation of God's law, and he did it. That was a presumptuous sin. And you and I are guilty of those as well. David said, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Because see, what happens is we start, and every time we sin a little bit, when we sin with our eyes wide open, we say, well, you know, I'm going to go ahead and gratify that desire. I'm going to go ahead and do that thing that I shouldn't do. I'm going to do it now. And then, you know, I'll repent of it next week, next month, Sunday, whenever it is. And we'll do that. And maybe it's just a little thing, or what we consider a little thing today. But see, those things progress, don't they? And before you know it, you're so far from God, you don't remember how you got off the track. Presumptuous sins. We do them. And there's a difference. There's a difference. And God recognizes them differently. Again, I want to go back to the Old Testament. Numbers, 15th chapter. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat to the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger. So God says, there's going to be people that sin and they didn't know until after it was done. Oh, I didn't know that was a sin. Well, it's still got to be atoned for. It's still got to be atoned for, but God made provision for that. It's ignorance of the law is not, you go through a city you've never been in, and the speed goes down from 55 to 35, and you get pulled over. You say, well, I didn't know. I didn't see the sign. That's not going to keep you from getting a ticket necessarily, is it, right? Ignorance of the law is not an excuse for violating the law. But God recognizes that there's a difference between doing something ignorantly and doing it presumptuously. So he said, for him that sins ignorantly, he finds out, he makes atonement, he brings a she-goat, that'll be the law. But the soul that doth ought presumptuously, same word, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul should be cut off from among his people. God takes presumptuous sins seriously. Now, brethren, you and I don't have to worry about being cut off. If we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, even presumptuous sins will be forgiven us. But the road to that repentance might be a little bit rougher, isn't it? It's a little bit harder to go back before the Lord and bow down and humble yourself and say, Lord, I need forgiveness for this sin that I did that I knew was wrong and I did it anyway, than it is to say, Lord, forgive me. I'm just weak and I didn't know. I didn't know until you showed me that was a sin. Please forgive me. There's a little bit of difference there in there, and it's a harder road, but we can still find forgiveness. I'm talking about saints of the Lord. For a lost person, it doesn't matter. All of your sins are presumptuous sins, and you're going to have your heart broken before the Lord before you can be sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. But for saints of the Lord, there is forgiveness. Even for presumptuous sins. But it'd be better if we just got held back from them, wouldn't it? It'd be better if God would hold us back, and that's what David prays. Hold us back. Keep me back. Build hedges around me that I might not sin a presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Too often we let sin have dominion over us, don't we? Now, once the chains are broken, when we're set free, when the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. And if you're a child of God, sin doesn't have dominion over you. But you know what we do? Every time we go back and commit a presumptuous sin, we know it's a sin, we know we shouldn't do it, and we go do it anyway, we're fashioning another chain. We're putting those chains back on one link at a time, aren't we? We don't have to. God, Jesus set us free from bondage to sin and death, but we put them back every time we sin presumptuously. We do something we know we shouldn't, we do it anyway. We're forging another chain, trying to chain ourselves back to bondage, to sin and iniquity. David said, don't let me do that. Don't let me do that, that they might not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. See, there's even another level after that. If we don't get cleansed from our things that we don't even know are sins, that'll lead us then to allowing known sins to get into our lives. And we begin to sin presumptuously. And pretty soon we sin presumptuously time and again. And then we get so far from God, and now we're out of church. Now we're living a backslider's life. And now we're right where he's talking about, of the great transgression. The great transgression is living far from God. Even as a child of God, living far from God, living however you want, looking just like a sinner out there, no difference between you and the world because you slid that far from God. That's what sin will do. It starts with the unknown sin, the sin that's hidden in the heart that you don't even know about. David said, first cleanse me from those, Lord, that they might not lead me on to greater sins, that they might not lead me on to sins of presumption, that I begin to sin just because I want to. And I know it's wrong, but I do it anyway. And because if I keep on doing that, pretty soon I'll be guilty of the great transgression. I'll be a complete backslider, far away from you, out of church, life out of sorts. All the things that come along with living the life of a sinner when you know better. He said, keep me from that. And so, that is the things that David was praying for. Now I want to, as I try to wrap this up, so how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, Jesus talks about it over in Matthew. Matthew in the 15th chapter, he said, and he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. And he came to his disciples and said unto them, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he, Jesus, answered them, saying, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto them, declare us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also without understanding? Do not ye understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out of the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. They defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. The Pharisees were condemning Jesus because him and his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. And they said, oh, that's unclean and that's a violation of God's law and all these things. And Jesus is trying to say, look, if there's any filthiness on my hands, it just goes in the mouth, it goes in the belly, it goes out, it doesn't do anything. He said, it's the filthiness of the heart that proceedeth out that leads to sin. And so we need to guard our hearts. That's what he's talking about. Not only do you have to get your heart right in salvation, and that's step one, being covered by the blood, you have to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and have your heart changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, but then you have to live it, and you have to hold God's word in your heart. You have to pray unto God. You have to ask God daily to cleanse your heart. We all do. Cleanse us from secret sins, the ones that we don't even know about it, because see, it's in the heart, what we let into our heart, that proceeds out of it. Too often we let things in to our minds and into our hearts that ought not be there, and it begins to turn us away. And it's hard in this world that we live in. The devil is constantly assailing us. The devil, listen, he's got his hooks into all of everything outside of there. You want to name it, whether it's entertainment, whether it's politics, whether it's education, everything outside of God's church, the devil's got his hooks all the way into, doesn't he? He does. He's took over about all of it. And he's using it to assail God, to assail the truth, and to assail God's people. And when we let it into our homes, into our minds, it begins to get into our hearts, and pretty soon those murders and thievings and all those other things start coming out, even out of God's people, if we let it get in there. So Jesus said, guard your heart, because that's where things begin to come out of. I'm going to wrap this up. Isaiah said, over in the 59th chapter, he said, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Church, when we find ourselves as individuals or as God's people, as a collective, when we find ourselves far from God, there's one thing. There's one thing that separates us from God. That's what Isaiah said. There's only one thing separating you from God, and it's your iniquities. Whether it's our personal separation, our personal distance that we might feel from God, or whether it's as we look around and we say, God's people, His churches, just in general, we aren't where we need to be, and that's true. And the only reason I can find in Scripture is sin. Sin is separating us from God. And we need to take a hard look at that in our own lives, in our churches, in our Christian, missionary, Baptist culture, whatever it is, we need to look at it. I don't claim to have all the answers. All I can do is diagnose by what the Scriptures have said. And Isaiah said, it's your sins that separate you from God. And if we're feeling separated individually or collectively, it must be sin that is separating us. Nothing else would separate us from God. And so, my final thought on sin, and I know we've talked about big sins and little sins, and also tried to talk about how that any sin is big enough to send you to hell if you're yet an unbeliever, yet unconverted, and that's true. But I found this quote along the way, and I forget, I didn't write down where I got it from, but somebody other than me. But I think it sums it up. No sin is small in which we persist. And no sin is great for which we repent. And that's the best way I know to sum it up. There's no small sin in which we persist. And there's no sin that's too great if we've repented of it. And that's the way God looks at it. If we've repented of it, truly repented of it, not just, I'm sorry, God, I won't do it again. We go right out and do it again. I'm talking about real repentance. Turning around in the road, God, I don't want to live like that anymore. I want you to clean that out of my life. Whatever it takes, Lord, I want to get that sin out of my life. That's real repentance. And for that, there is no sin too big. And it doesn't matter how little you think of sin is, how little teeny tiny minute that it might be, if you willingly, eyes wide open, persist in it, It's big enough to separate you from God, and it will hurt our relationship with God, individually and collectively. But there is repentance. There is reapproachment with God. Let us all give our whole heart to God. Let us all pray daily that God would cleanse us from the secret sins, the ones we don't even know about. That He would keep us, protect us, put hedges around us that we might not commit presumptuous sins, so that we might not be in danger of falling into that great transgression of living a backslider's life and being useful, shipwrecked before our Lord, as Paul put it, shipwrecked, unable to be used by the Lord because we've let sin grab hold of us again. We need to understand. I hope that we understand the nature of sin a little bit better and what God needs from us, what He expects. I don't say need, He didn't need anything from us. What He expects from us, so that we can be in a right relationship with Him. And it all comes back to getting sin out of our lives. It's your iniquities, and only iniquities, that separate us from God. Let us remember that. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.